So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Second Samuel 7, verse 1 says, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever.' Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of your house, the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word, and according to your will or your heart," we'll talk about that translation, "according to your heart, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great are you, O sovereign Lord? There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established forever before you, or established before you. O sovereign, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.'" Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? Thank you for revealing it to David. Thank you for saving it and recording it for us, and I pray you'd speak it to us afresh today. Let our hearts be receptive to the work of your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the mountain peaks of Scripture, where you can climb up high and look out over the majestic scope of God's plan for history. If you didn't know this chapter before, it's time to learn it. So I'm going to have you repeat it after me. Can you say 2 Samuel 7?
2 Samuel 7.
It alliterates. Isn't that beautiful? Say Davidic covenant.
Davidic covenant.
Good. We're going to do it again because if you're a teacher, you probably know that verbal repetition helps with remembering stuff. Say 2
Samuel 7.
Davidic covenant.
Davidic covenant.
This is a history-changing promise. The Davidic covenant is God's promise to David to establish his kingdom through his descendants forever. This is why in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the king, the son of David, was removed from his throne, the people of Israel immediately began looking for the next son of David, the next promised king, because of this promise that God would always have a son of David to rule over his people. And so the Psalms talk about it. The prophets talk about it. This promise is at the center of so much of Scripture that comes after this. They know that God is going to restore his people. He's going to give them their own place, ruled over by a son of David. This promise is unbreakable. He says, no matter how badly you sin, I will not take away this promise of my love from you. And so for hundreds of years, people are waiting for the son of David to appear as their king, as the anointed one, the Messiah. And when he did appear, his name was Jesus. We call him Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. He's the son of David, and he's the son of God. And the angel said before his birth that he would sit on the throne of his father David forever and bring salvation to his people. This is what it means when we call Jesus the Christ. It means he is the fulfillment of this promise of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. This is God's promise for Israel. And this is God's promise for us. What it means to be a Christian is powerfully laid out in this chapter. Being a Christian is to be bowled over like David by the scope of God's kindness to us. To be humbled by the realization that God's plans for us are so much greater than any plans that we have for ourselves. And there isn't a thing we can do to earn it or to repay him for it. Being a Christian is to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior and kneel with empty hands and say, O sovereign Lord, how great are you? The son of David that God promises in this chapter is your king. He's your hope. He rules over your life. If you have any plans for your life, they need to be shaped. They need to be guided and revised according to God's plan as he reveals it to you. As a follower of Christ, our King, we continually shape our plans according to God's plan to love you and lead you by the Son of David. As a Christian, continually shape your plans according to God's plans to love you and lead you by the Son of David. And sometimes that means we need to give up good plans. By the way, if having you verbally repeat things helps you learn, having you write stuff down helps you learn too. These are just basic teaching tools, and you can use them to teach yourself sometimes. Sometimes we need to give up good plans. Over and over in this book, we've seen God sovereignly working out a plan for his people that catches his people off guard. He did it for Saul, he did it for David, and he does it for us. So it's appropriate that our last chapter in this series begins with God saying no to David's plan, and it ends with David saying yes to God's plan. And that's how we're going to begin and end too. God says no to David's plan, but David says yes to God's plan. And David's plan is not bad to start with. You know, he says in verse 2, look, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And the prophet Nathan even says, I see where you're going like with this. This is a good idea. Why don't you go for it? He says, whatever you have in mind to do, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. You know, David's thinking, God deserves so much more glory than I do. Here I'm living in a palace. Why is God living in something so much more humble? I want to build him a temple worthy of his glory. And to give David the benefit of the doubt, This is a good plan. It's driven by his impulse of worship, you know, to give God the glory and honor that he is due. You and I exist for worship. Did you know that? More than anything, our primary purpose is to worship our Creator. We are made by God to glorify and enjoy God forever. You exist to worship. If you've got a primary goal for your life other than worship, you need to give it up, because this is what you're made for. Next week, we're going to start a new series called Monday Worship. And we're going to talk about essentially seven ways that we can worship God with our whole lives, not just what we do here on Sunday mornings. Worship of God is a whole life thing. So let's start talking about that next week. But David's impulse is essentially good. God even says so. When Solomon, his son, starts building the temple, after David's death, he says, "The Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Good job, David. Good idea, man after God's own heart, as ever." But no. Wait, say what? No, you may not build me a temple. You might have a legitimately good plan, but if it's not God's plan, you need to give it up. We might make plans for our lives, for our family, for our church, with our hearts set on God, with a desire to please him and do his will. We might even have a godly, mature Christian like the prophet Nathan saying, "Yeah, that looks good. That sounds like something God would like." And yet God still might say no, whether through circumstances beyond our control or just a strong leading of the Spirit in our hearts. God might take a plan that looked good at the outset and ultimately say no. There's nothing wrong with your plan per se. You're not in trouble. In fact, it was right for you to have that in your heart. It shows how much you love me. The only problem is that's not my plan for you. And what's really confusing about this is when God says no to us about something, and then he turns around and says yes to somebody else about the same thing. So David is not allowed to build the temple, but his son Solomon is. Does that mean Solomon was more holy than David? He was more worthy? Or that God liked Solomon more than David? No, not at all. God knows why he says yes to this person and not to you. And usually he doesn't tell us. That's just part of letting God be God. But this means that we can't measure other people's lives by what God calls us to do with our life. Likewise, we can't measure ourselves by what he calls other people to do. I mean, we're all called to love and serve God. But stop thinking that you're only being faithful if your life looks like somebody else's life. God may have a totally different calling for you than for them, or vice versa. God doesn't say no to David because he doesn't like David. It's actually the opposite. He has a plan for David that's going to knock his socks off. As you can tell, you've never seen a picture with David with his socks on. That was bad, right? That was just a spur-of-the-moment thing. Usually, like, we're going to move on. And he loves David. He loves David too much to let David's plans get in the way of God's better plans. This is good news for us. God's plan for David and for us is better than our plans for ourselves. God's plans for us are better than our plans for ourselves. God says to David, "Look, you want to build me a house? Well, that's kind of cute. It's kind of like a three-year-old wanting to make his dad breakfast in bed. It's going to be a disaster, but, you know, I appreciate the thought. But I need you to listen now, because there's something that I'm going to do for you that's far beyond anything you could possibly do for me." First, he says in verse 9, "I'm going to make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." What does that mean? How so? Well, he elaborates in verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He was the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God says to David, "You want to build me a house? Hold that thought. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a family. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And it's going to last forever. It's going to rule over my people forever." Now, how's this even possible? I mean, the Zhao dynasty reigned in China for 700 years. I didn't just know that, I looked it up. The Zhao dynasty reigned in China for 700 years, but it's over now. It's a long dynasty. It's a lot. It's like three times as long as the United States has been around. Something like that. But it's over now. Saul's dynasty only lasted one generation. Everybody dies. How can David's dynasty last forever? It's beyond David's imagination. It bowls him over. Because David couldn't imagine one of his descendants who would be both the Son of Man and the Son of God, who would not only die like all men do, but also who would rise to life again to be our eternal King. Jesus is David's greater son. God promised to make David's name one of the greatest names on earth, but to the Son of David, God gives the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth among those who have died, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is building a house for David that will endure the ages in Jesus. And not only will it endure through the ages time-wise, it'll also endure through human sin and failure. Even our failures do not stop God's plans for David. So he says, God says to David in verse 14, I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You know, sin separates us from God. It separated Saul from God. Throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, we've been watching a tragedy unfold. How God chose Saul to be his anointed one, his chosen king, which in Hebrews called the Messiah. And yet Saul repeatedly disobeyed God and turned away, and so God rejected him and his family. They died because of Saul's sin. The Bible says the wages of sin, the reward for sin, is always death. And all of us have it. The Bible says we're all dead in our sins when Jesus finds us. We all disobey God. Sin separates us from God. So what hope do we have of ever being God's people? This is God's promise to David. He says, I will punish your sons when they sin, but I will never give up on my love for them. This covenant promise that I'm making with them. Maybe you read this passage about, you know, when they do wrong, when he does wrong, I will punish him, and think, how can that be about Jesus? Jesus never did anything wrong. It's not only about Jesus. It's about all the sons of David leading up to and ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus. Did Jesus ever get punished for doing wrong? Now think about that one, because I think you know the answer, and it's the gospel. This is the reason that God's promise can endure through all human sin and failure. Jesus was punished for sin, but not his own. He was punished for the wrong that we had done. When we put our faith in Jesus, we're united to him. When we're baptized into his name, it's this union that we're celebrating with Jesus by faith, where he takes our sin on himself and we receive from him the love of his Father that is unbreakable. This is why Isaiah 53, a prophet later on, says he was stricken for the transgressions of my people, not his own. He was stricken for the transgressions of my people. This is why David says, when he responds to God in this prayer, verse 24, he says, you have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. How can this last forever when it depends on our human ability not to sin? This covenant promise that God gives to David is not just for his family, it's for everybody who has been redeemed by faith in the Son of David. because he was stricken for the transgressions of his people, because he was punished for our transgressions so that we don't have to be, so that God's love will never be taken away from us when we're united to Christ by faith. We receive this promise through union with the Son of David. And so the final thing that God promises to David, which is actually back in verse 10, God says, I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. You know, it's no coincidence that God makes this promise to protect his people in conjunction with his promise to establish David's throne forever. Because it's the Messiah, it's the Son of David, sitting on the throne, who protects God's people. That's what a king does. He defends them from their enemies. The prophets later say that this Son of David, this stem from the branch, or branch from the stem of Jesse, will rule over the nations. All peoples will rally to him. Is that true? Obviously. We're not Israelites. And yet all nations are invited now to follow this King of Israel, this Messiah, this Son of David. And because of God's grace, we've been grafted into God's people under Jesus, our King. And we look forward to the day when our King is coming back, when he will gather us into a new Jerusalem. And there will be no more violence. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death or weeping. That's what our King does for us. This is the promise that God makes to David. And this is our promise in Jesus. This chapter tells us what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is just a label applied to a person, one of those from among all the nations who has come to Jesus to trust in him as their Savior and to follow him as their King. And David just got a glimmer of this promise in 2 Samuel 7, and it bowled him off his feet. Because he understood something as he sat in the presence of God. He understood that God's plan for us depends not on us, but on God's own heart. God's plan for us does not depend on us. It depends on God's own heart. Why did God say no to David's plan to build him a house? He could have. And maybe you've heard that it's because David was a man of war and had shed blood. And that's true. That's 1 Chronicles 28. That's one of the reasons. But there's another reason woven throughout this passage, God's answer to David here. When David says, I want to build you a house, God says in verse 6, I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture. You remember that, David? I took you from following the flock to be ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. We never want to become so comfortable with our own ability that we think that we can give something to God to impress him or to somehow earn his blessing. When Israel was wandering around the desert depending on God just to feed them, just give them food and water from day to day, there was no illusion that they were going to build him some magnificent temple to impress him. You know, when David was a shepherd sitting out in the flock just watching sheep all day because he was the youngest brother, the low man on the totem pole, or when he was running from Saul in the desert, there was not a moment where he thought, now I really ought to stop here and build a spectacular temple to impress God. He was only staying alive day to day because God was providing for him. So now that God has given him rest from his enemies, now that he's put him on the throne, and David says, now let me do something great for you. God kind of says, whoa there, hotshot. Don't get ahead of yourself. Don't get too big for your britches here. Sometimes we're tempted to treat our lives as Christians like we're paying God back for what he's done for us. Like if you can imagine a med school student and like his father is paying all of his med school tuition and he's paying for his food and his lodging. And then finally he graduates and he gets a job as a doctor and he's making a good income. And he says, okay, Dad, thank you for what you've done for me. But now I want to pay back every cent that you gave me because I don't want to be dependent on you. I don't want to be indebted to you. I don't know how that father would feel about all those years of sacrifice. But I guarantee you, we are never going to pay back God for what he did for us when Jesus died on the cross. Not a chance. In fact, we depend on him every moment. And so we will always be in God's debt. And that's the way it has to be. We're never going to be independent of God. This chapter is the beginning of that plan that leads to the cross. And God makes clear to David from the very beginning, before it ever starts, he wants to make clear, you did not earn this. I didn't choose you to be the ancestor of Jesus because you built me this impressive temple. In fact, no, you may not build me that impressive temple. I'm the one who called you from among the sheep to be the leader of my people. I'm the one who kept you alive when you were living in caves in the desert, and I'm the one that's going to make your name great. I'm the one who's going to save my people from their enemies and bring about an eternal God, an eternal king through your line, not you. Isaiah 9, this beautiful text that we hear in Handel's Messiah and we associate with Christmas, for unto us the child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will reign on David's throne forever. You remember that part? He'll reign on David's throne forever. This is a renewal of this promise in 2 Samuel 7 to David. And what Isaiah says at the end is, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Who's going to bring about that Savior and King? David? Solomon? The people of the day? No one but God. The zeal of the Lord Almighty. And God tells David, for your own good, you need to understand this. You need to understand that it's from me. It can't possibly be from you. And the beautiful thing about David, why David is a man after God's own heart, is that he gets it. And it captivates him. You know, again, he says, who am I? Now, let me back up to the description. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me this far? Verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant. Interestingly, this is the only time in the Bible where someone is described as sitting before God in worship. People stand, they kneel, they lay prostrate on their face. This is the only time recorded when somebody sits before God in worship. And I think it says a lot about David's heart before God, because there's not much you can do from a sitting position. I mean, sitting there with your legs underneath you on the floor, you don't look that impressive. You don't even look that pious. You look like a kid sitting for story time. All you can do is just listen and receive what God is going to do. David is so humbled by God's promises, he just sits and quiets his heart. And he receives what God says. Okay, God, if you say so. For the sake of your word, according to your heart, you have done this great thing. David looks at this and says, there's no way I could have had anything to do with this. This is way beyond anything I could have done. This is all God. This is the beauty of sheer grace. When you just leave God to himself and he comes up with these extraordinary, breathtaking plans beyond anything we could have imagined for ourselves. And not only according to your will, little more literally, according to your heart, you have done this great thing. This is God's character on display. His zeal, his very nature. You know, David is a man after God's own heart, and when he sees God's heart for him, it just takes his breath away. This is the gospel. Christians, we need to stop thinking that we can ever earn something from God. A Christian is not a person who is good enough for God. A Christian is a person who has given up ever being good enough and just rests in God's grace. Romans 5, 6, like we read earlier, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You have never done anything in your life to earn God's love or eternal life. That's all God. You leave God to his own devices and he just decides to do crazy, breathtaking things like sending his son to die for powerless, ungodly people. And our pride, our desire to prove something is a joke in the face of God's extravagant grace. And we need to give it up. God gets more glory and we get more peace when we give up trying to be good enough. The good news is that there is nothing you can do in your life to make him stop loving you. We're saved by grace, grace, grace. And so we need to stop being so afraid of failing God. Like we're going to lose that love, lose that pleasure that he takes on us. It never depended on you. If it ever depended on you, you would have lost it. Don't flatter yourself and don't be afraid. According to his own heart, God has done this great thing for us. Just trust him and worship him for what he's done. But what we can do in response is to shape our plans for the rest of our lives according to this extravagant plan of God's heart. When God reveals his big plan for history to David, David immediately starts praying for it. Did you catch that? After God overthrows David's plan and reveals God's plan, and David says, "Wow," he then says, "Now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise so that your house, your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established forever." Now, I used to read this and think, what is the point of this prayer? I mean, he just asked God to do exactly what God already said he was going to do. Why pray for it? But that's exactly the point. As soon as God reveals his plan to David, God's plan becomes David's plan. He abandons his earlier plan and says, "God, let's go with your plan. I like that one better. That's so much better than anything I had in mind for me." God promises to do amazing things for David, and God promises to do amazing things for us too. The forgiveness of all of our sins, the worst things you've done that you don't want to tell anybody about, forgiven on the cross. God's relentless, steadfast love for us, eternal life with no fear, no pain, under our eternal King who rules over all nations. Do you have a plan bigger than that? And yet many people continue to pray only for their own desires, only for their own kingdom to be built, instead of aligning their plan to God's plan. They set their hearts on money, their house, special experiences, romance, human respect, accomplishments at work. Guys, God's plans are better. If you are in Christ, if you are united to him by faith, God has promised to do all these things for you. But that doesn't mean that you should stop praying for them. Jesus teaches us to pray. "Our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That actually sounds a lot like this prayer that David prays. You know, verse, kind of the pickup to verse 26, he says, "Do as you promised, let your will be done, so that your name will be great forever. Hallowed be your name. And the house of your servant David will be established before you." His kingdom will be established. It's the same thing Jesus still teaches us to pray. And maybe we feel like, well, if God's already promised to do these things, why bother to pray for them? And so we kind of take them for granted. Like, I'm going to pursue the worldly comforts and just assume God's taking care of the spiritual stuff. But Jesus teaches us to pray for the things that God has already promised to do so that God's plans become our plans. So that our heart is shaped according to God's heart for us. So that we become people after God's own heart. Stop messing around with your own plans when God has said, I've got something better for you. What do you pray for? What determines your plans? God is even now at this moment building his kingdom on earth through Christ Jesus, the son of David that history has been waiting for centuries. And you are called to be part of it. Join with God in his work. Work for this kingdom by bringing other people into it, by caring for the people of the kingdom who follow our king, by becoming more like the king, by exalting the name of our king, or as our church purpose statement says, exalt God together by worship and by caring and by seeking the lost. If your plans are not centered on that kingdom, the name of our king, your eternal good, the eternal good of others, might need to scrap your plans, just like David had to, and shape your life according to God's plan. Would you pray with me? God, history is big, but it's small in your hands. You had a plan from the beginning, and you're still working it out. And to us, it seems immense and out of our control, and that's good because it is. But Lord, I pray that we would set our hearts on what you've revealed to us for history and where we fit in that story. Thank you that this promise that you made 3,000 years ago is still being fulfilled today, and we're a part of it. And Lord, we have a hard time seeing sometimes how our lives fit into that. Please make it clear to us. Help us to see how all these things will be given to us, like Jesus says, if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, help us to see the people in our lives relative to your kingdom, relative to Christ our King. Help us to see ourselves and our families in the light of that kingdom. Lead us in that purpose, Lord. Thank you, this is something you planned before the creation of the world. We didn't make it happen. But Lord, we rejoice that you invite us to be part of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.